David has come to the end of his life. He's very old and doesn't have all his capacities with him that he did as a younger man. And we see the succession of the kingship from David to his son Solomon in this passage. So we look here at 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rai, and David's special guard, did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you on how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall become king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, did not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed before his face, with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah should be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now, they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servants, and Zadok the priest and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground and, kneeling before the king, said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. King has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.'" And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, "Go to your home." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I was talking with one of you recently, and it's a conversation that I've had with others through the years. And it's we were talking about how it is that sometimes you you walk into a service of worship, and immediately it's go time. To use the Mandelbaum's term from Seinfeld, and you're called from all the chaos of your car, getting here, or your week, and all of a sudden you got to be happy and joyful, and aren't things great? I love Jesus. And the songs are up, and it's, as we kid about, if you've been in the church for a while, you know the song I hate, Inside, Outside, Upside, Downside, Happy All the Time. Because that doesn't describe what Scripture says is the Christian life, or life, even if you're King David, or especially one of God's prophets, or especially Jesus. And it's especially hard to be told to rejoice, and Scripture actually does tell us to rejoice. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul says. But when you're told to rejoice and you're not given any truth about Jesus, that makes you rejoice. When church is contentless, when there's no substance, when you're just told, be happy in Jesus. Aren't you happy in Jesus? And the conversation I was having a couple of weeks ago with one of you, and then some others joined in, was, you know, we can either at that point be fake, right? We're really tempted to be fake, because if we're not happy and like, oh, isn't this great? I'm so happy in Jesus. Then everybody looks at us and thinks we've got some major sin. Or that we don't love Jesus. And so our honesty then makes us look bad because we're like, you know, not feeling it. And when you look at the Scriptures, the great heroes of faith, most of the time, are saying, you know what? Not feeling it. Jesus wasn't feeling it when he was getting whipped. Paul wasn't feeling it when he was floating on some wood at sea with a shipwreck. Jeremiah wasn't feeling it when the king was tacitly approving his officials putting Jeremiah in a pit to die and then being imprisoned because he brought God's word to the people. But here in this passage, we see a situation in which God's people are rejoicing greatly. But we see why they're rejoicing greatly as we look at the Scriptures. And so this morning we look at why it is that we rejoice. And that doesn't mean that from now on you have to come and, you know, it's go time when you arrive here. But know that you're justified and right in being honest. And you want to be honest before your brothers and sisters in Christ and for your elders, before we're brothers in Christ too. And before the Lord, and don't be fake. Don't be fake and act all happy and joyful. But God gives us here in Solomon and David and the people's reaction of rejoicing. He gives us the reason we rejoice. And so if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can do that. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But if you want to follow along that way, if that helps you out, here we go. The main idea this morning as we look at this passage of 1 Kings 1 is this, that having the right king, whom for us is Jesus, makes all the difference in life and in death. Having the right king, and Jesus comes on the scene, and the first thing he does after he's anointed as king by John the Baptist, and God the Father pronounces these words of kingship on him, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, which are words out of 2 Samuel 7, where God says, you know, my kings, the sons of David, they will be my sons. But this eternal Son of God, Jesus, comes to earth, and then he takes that position on himself of being son or king over God's people. And the first thing Jesus does, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and then he comes out, and the first words we see in the Gospels out of his mouth are rejoice. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. sounds like this passage, right? Right? The kingship of God under the sons of David is not ending with David. This was not one and done. This was not 40 pretty great years for the people of God under David. And they were, 100-0 in their battles or whatever it was. They didn't lose. They always won. And they were guided rightly in worship, and he was a good worship leader to them. He was a great repenter and a great example of that. And even in his deepest sin, records these psalms like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where he records his own repentance and shows his people how important that was to admit their sin and repent before the Lord and confess that and experience the Lord's continued love to them. And so God's people rejoice here because they see the continuation of the kingdom, the continuation of David's dynasty, which had been promised to David through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7, or you can see it as well in 1 Chronicles 17. So having the right king makes all the difference in life and death, and this is what people are rejoicing over. Adonijah, wrong king. Solomon, right king. And there's rejoicing. So number one in your outline there, for you and for me today, rejoice. Rejoice, not just out of nothing, not out of no substance, not just because you're commanded to rejoice, but rejoice in Jesus' eternal kingship. Rejoice in Jesus' eternal kingship. God's people in David's last year, perhaps this is David's last year, rejoiced at the prospect of the chosen son of David being anointed as king and reigning over them in faithfulness as David had done. And for those of you who know the scriptures, Solomon didn't finish well. Well, he finished well, but it's kind of in the last half of his life he wasn't doing well. He finished well with his big kickoff there, his send-off in Ecclesiastes, where he reviews his life and all that he's done and says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the chief duty of man. And all else is foolishness. And I've lived foolishness and I've lived righteousness. And let me tell you, just love God. Fear God and keep His commandments. But forget about Solomon's later half for now. And look at Solomon's glory days. Can't say that without Bruce Springsteen, right? Think of Solomon's glory days. In which he brought truth to what the people are looking forward to, greater glory than the days of David, where people were coming to Jerusalem to just get a glimpse of it. The Queen of Sheba and others, and people we'll read about in 1 Kings, are paying massive tribute to Solomon and bringing him gifts just so he'll be nice to them. And they come and they say, wow. Everyone in his kingdom is happy. And so this is what God's people are looking forward to. They're noticing or they're in recognition of the promises of God to David, of what God would do through David's sons. They're rejoicing over Solomon's kingship and especially hoping for a long reign of Solomon over them. Look down in your Bibles throughout the first chapter here that we've read. Look at verse 31. Look at all the emphasis of God's hopes that they would have a long reign from King Solomon.
Verse 31.
Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, kneeling before the king. May my lord, King David, live forever. Well, she knew he was going to die, but she looked forward to him living through his son Solomon, verse 34, who was her son. Verse 34, look at verse 34.
There have
Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him, Solomon, king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout. long live King Solomon. Look at verse 39. An emphasis on the length of reign. Verse 39, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil and from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. So people look forward to a long reign of this son of David. But secondly, we note that God's people rejoice over the prospect of Solomon's long reign over them. They see this long reign and they say, we hope this comes over us. And so they talk about, and so they rejoice in fact. Look at how great this rejoicing is. First of all, in verse 36. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen, may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord, the king, so may be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. And all the people, verse 40, and all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly. You know, if you're playing a flute, you must be happy, right? Or what's that guy's name? Ian Anderson? Yeah. You play flutes when you're happy. And by the way, this is what Jesus does on Palm Sunday. Okay, this is the setting for it. Okay, and Gihon was the valley to the east of Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem and it snowed and you wanted a sled, you went on the east side of Jerusalem and you sled down there and you sled into that little valley, Gihon. And then if you traveled up a little bit, was the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you kept going up, you're on the top of the Mount of Olives. Okay, so Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives. He comes down Garden of Gethsemane. And he rises up on Palm Sunday on what? A donkey. Okay, get the symbolism here. How does David choose to show who is his choice for king? Put him on my own mule, David says. And go up with him with shouting and proclaim, you know, his kingship. And that's what God's people do with Jesus. And so Jesus says, I want to be really clear here. Go fetch a donkey for me. I'm riding that thing into the city of Jerusalem, and there will be shouts of rejoicing that the king has come in to the city. So there's this rejoice, verse 40, rejoicing greatly, and the ground shook with the sound, or split. Verse 45, look at verse 45. In the Jonathan report, in the camp of Adonijah, as they speak of this, Jonathan says, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. That was the place, you know, down low. And from there they have gone up. So they traveled up the hill to get to the city of Jerusalem. They've gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. So our point here, God's people rejoice at the prospect of a long reign of a righteous king. They rejoice at this. And this is an appropriate response. We're to join in. We're to see this. It's important for us to have the right king. When a person has the right king, that's a reason for rejoicing. And we'll talk about what are some things associated with that king that cause us to rejoice now. And that's the question. Why do we care? Why do we care as we look at this passage? Well, because we care because this is related to Jesus. Because A, there in your outline, Jesus too is the chosen son of David. Jesus is the chosen son of David. So he is like Solomon. Okay, Solomon was literally the son of David. Okay, and then those, you know, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and his grandson, great-grandson, they would all take up the title son of David, meaning king, chosen one, ruler over God's people. And this is why Jesus gets this title shouted out at him throughout the Gospels. People say, son of David, have mercy on me. Because Jesus was, as Matthew takes great care to show us in Matthew 1, Jesus was this royal descendant of David. And so, as with all things Old Testament, the things that are moderately true, moderately because of man's sin, moderately true in the Old Testament, become perfectly and fully true in Jesus. As the book of Hebrews puts it for us, the Old Testament stuff, that stuff are shadows of the reality that comes in Jesus. So the sacrifices, they typified, or they were a shadow of what Jesus would be. The Old Testament priesthood was a shadow of Jesus' priesthood as our great high priest. But Solomon is a shadow of what Jesus would be, the reality of his being king. And so he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. From the get-go of his ministry, Pilate at the end of his ministry says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "I am." And Jesus has even put above his cross, "King of the Jews," in three languages. And so Jesus is the chosen son of David. That's your blank there. He's like Solomon. And we see this in David here. David's son would be king. That's 2 Samuel 8 through 16. And we see that Solomon was the one in all those passages there. 1:13, 17:30, 34 and 35. And then we go on to 2:15. Solomon was the guy. And then we see Jesus being anointed as the king in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, where John the Baptist anoints him and God pronounces his pleasure over his son, taking over now as king of God's people there in Matthew 3, verse 17. And like Solomon, be in your outline. Like Solomon, Jesus' kingship is not just long. It's not just long. It's eternal. And so we read these words, "Long live King Solomon. May his kingship be long over us." And we rejoice too. And we say, Jesus' kingship is eternal. And it's forever. And so Luke says in Luke 1:33, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end. There will be no successor to Jesus as king, as there was to David, and as there would be to Solomon. Second Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 11, you will receive, when you walk with Christ all your life and love him as a Christian, what will you receive? A rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Lord, that's a king word. Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or as John puts it in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. This is at the last day when Jesus returns, day of final judgment. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so Jesus, when he returns, the kingdom of the world, led by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus returns, becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of God's Christ, the Father's anointed one, his chosen anointed one. And he shall reign, you know it from the Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever. So Jesus' reign is forever. So when we hear these words, long live King Solomon, we hear Jesus in those words. And we say, long live King Jesus. And so we rejoice in his resurrection, that he didn't just die there on the cross. We rejoice in his ascension, not like Solomon here in this passage from Gihon to the throne of David in Jerusalem in David's palace. But we rejoice in Jesus' ascension to heaven, to the throne prepared for him by God the Father. And he goes up in heaven And we see in Revelation 5 and Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 3, he takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father. Solomon had an ascension that was earthly to a throne. Jesus had an ascension. And when you hear the term ascension associated with Jesus, always relate that to Jesus taking his seat as throne, as on his throne as king. That's a king thing. A king ascends to his throne and sits down, and his coronation as king is complete. And so Jesus will reign forever and ever. And we're glad for this. You know, David had some sons who were chosen to be king who were real duds. There were 8 of his 20 sons who reigned as kings who were faithful. 8 out of 20. Okay, so if you had a good one, you know, maybe you're around in Jehoshaphat's day or Hezekiah's day or Josiah's day or Solomon's day, you said, oh, well, this is great. But you didn't look forward to his death because maybe you'd wind up with a dud like Manasseh or one of the other kings like Ahaz, who are never faithful. And so it's good news for us that we have a faithful king, as we talked about in Sunday school. When you have a faithful king, things are good for you as God's people because of the faithfulness of this king. And so we're glad that there will be no succession to Jesus. He's permanently and eternally our king. So we're glad because his kingship is eternal. But number two, we rejoice at Jesus' kingship. And why are we glad it's eternal? Because his kingship over you is God's great care for you. That's your blank there. Rejoice at Jesus' kingship over you because of God's great care for you, of Jesus' great care for you. People look forward to Solomon's kingship because he would care for them well. And God, through Solomon, would care for them and bless them greatly through this kingship. And this is the case for us as those who have Jesus as our king over us, who live in his kingdom, the church, and are members of it, citizens of his kingdom, Philippians 3:20. We're glad for this because our king is not an abusive king. He's not a king who's out for himself like Saul. He's a king who's a good shepherd, who goes out instead of his people to fight a battle against Goliath, who risks his own life, his own blood, his own longevity out of his love for his God and his people. And he faces Goliath, who is huge. A king who rides out in front of his troops and fights for us. And that's what Jesus is doing when he goes to Jerusalem. He knows he's going in there. Yeah, sure, he'll get exalted when he rides in on a donkey. But by the end of the week, he knows why he's going there. He's repeated it over and over to his disciples. We're going to Jerusalem and I will die there. Thomas says, well, let's not go. Or let's go with him, he says in John 11, that we may die with him. And so this is the kind of king we have, not a king who's out for himself to extract from his people, but he's saying, how much can I give for my people? Or as Paul says of the Father in Romans 8, will not the God who's given us all things, or given us Jesus, also give us all things? This is the demeanor, this is the mindset of our God in giving us Jesus. And this is why Jesus comes. This is the kind of king we have in Jesus. A king who gives everything. His life, his flesh, his blood. He spills it out for us, his people. This is the care of our great king, Jesus. So, A, there in your outline. First of all, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel. I want you to put your eyes on it. So just a little bit to the left, maybe 10 pages. 2 Samuel chapter 7. How did God's people know to rejoice that a son of to rejoice because a son of David would reign over them? How did they know this guaranteed God's blessing for them if they had a faithful son of David over them? Well, it's from this scene in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build the temple for the Lord. They still had just the tabernacle. And so David's been gathering this stuff, and he wants to build a temple, a permanent dwelling for God in Jerusalem. And so Nathan the prophet says, "Do it!" And then God appears to Nathan during the night and says, "No." Nathan, go to David and say, "You're not the one to build a house for me. Your son will build the house. But I," God says, "I will build a house for you, David." And he plays on that word house. He means dynasty. "I'll build a dynasty for you, David. Your son and your sons after him will reign over my people." But look at verse 10. 2 Samuel 7:10. God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, the promised land. And I will plant them there in the promised land so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." Think about the time of the judges. God's people are constantly disturbed because what's the refrain in Judges? "In that day there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That was what was right in God's eyes. God's solution, Deuteronomy 18 through Moses, is a faithful king who have his own copy of the law and lead God's people in faithfulness. And so when they didn't have this king, no leader over them, except for an occasional plopping of someone here or there who largely is a very sinful person. Look at Gideon's life. Look at Samson's lives. Greatly sinful men, vainglorious guys. Nonetheless, God uses them because he loves his people. But his real solution is for a king. And without a king, they did not have peace in the land. They did not have safety in the land. They were paying their taxes to kings of Moab and to kings in Philistia. And so going on there, still in verse 10, you know, they can have a home of their own and will no longer be disturbed like during the days of the judges. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. This is Moabites and Philistines, all those we see who are raiding the land in the book of Judges. Verse 11. And as people, no one will oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So God's people rejoiced because Solomon's reign meant God's care for them. That they would have rest. That they'd not be oppressed. That they would not have a king over them who did not care for them, was not related to them, had done nothing for them, had just come into the land to extract from them taxes and to gain for himself glory. And so Solomon would be the opposite of this. So A in your outline, God the Father promised David that under the kingship of his chosen son, God's people would experience God's care for them as they'd no longer be oppressed and as their land would be safe and a place of peace. If you're an Old Testament Israelite, that's what you wanted. Relief from the Philistines, relief from the Moabites, relief from the Ammonites, relief from the Egyptians coming up from the south. And God promises that with the son of David. B in your outline there. So we look at Jesus. How does Jesus, son of David, accomplish for us a lack of oppression, the ceasing of oppression, peace, and safety for us? How is Jesus the fulfillment of this promise to David, first through Solomon, but ultimately through Jesus? B, Jesus' death was a part of his care for you. Now, if we're just Christians, which we are, but if we're just Christians out there, we go, duh. But here we see the substance of this. Jesus' death was a part of his care for you so that you would be safe and at peace at final judgment. Your chief enemy is not an Ammonite. Right? Most of us don't know where Ammon was. And that's okay. They're not around. Our chief enemy is sin and death. Our chief fear, and why people fear death, instead of saying, oh man, get me out of here. That's what Betsy and I say. Oh man, get me out of here. But the reason fear is fear of death is so great is because death is an enemy of the non-believer. Death is not a source of peace. There's no peace coming to death, as Isaiah says, no peace unto the wicked. Okay, but Jesus accomplishes peace and safety for us. Final judgment for us is a place of safety. It's a place where we see in Revelation 20 where our names will be read from the Lamb's Book of Life. Where Jesus will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter in to the place I have prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And so we look at final judgment, we look at that day, that last day, the day of the Lord, as a place of safety. And the new heavens and new earth, the new era to come up, as a place of safety for us because of Jesus' death. Because in Jesus' death, as Jim told us earlier this morning, in Jesus' death, our sins were placed upon Jesus' body on the cross. And all God's wrath against our sins went against our King. Our King accomplished for us safety at final judgment, safety in all eternity through his death. He was punished for us, and so we're safe. No more wrath, no more punishment against any of your sins, past, present, or future. They were all in Jesus' body, 1 Peter 2:24, all in Jesus' body on the cross. And so we rejoice, eternal King, a King who loves me, a King who cares for me, a King who goes to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to do battle over death, my enemy. So Jesus' death was part of his care for you. And second line there, what we've talked about here, all God's wrath rightly coming to you, or you can write in there, me, for my sins, came and said to Jesus on the cross as he bore your sins, 1 Peter 2:24. So Jesus' death was part of his care for you. His ascension to heaven also speaks to his care for you. So that's your C, the ascended to heaven, reigning, that's your second blank there, reigning as your King, Jesus keeps you safe. The ascended to heaven, reigning as your King, Jesus keeps you safe. How does Jesus keep you safe now? We talked about how his death in the past keeps you safe in your future at final judgment. How does Jesus keep you safe now? Well, he keeps us safe because he hasn't just like gone dormant somewhere to then show up at final judgment and say, he's one of mine, John Musgrave, here's his name, on the Lamb's Book of Life, let him in. Oh man, all the music references this morning. Paul McCartney. Let him in. And so, but Jesus has ascended to a throne, and he is ruling and reigning over us. A couple of ways, his ascension and his kingship today cares for us. Number one, from the oppression. You know what oppresses you today, even as a believer? Your sin nature. My sin nature works to oppress me. My sin nature battles with me. And Satan brings temptation against me. And my sin nature wants to follow in that temptation. It wants to do wrong. It wants to do evil. And as soon as I do, that oppresses me. Right? If I commit adultery, I'm in oppression from the get-go. immediately guilt and then cover up and then the decimation of my marriage and my family and my kids generationally that affects them and their marriages, right? That's oppression. And our sin nature oppresses us and works to oppress us to follow in our sins, in the way we want to go in our sinfulness instead of according to God's Word. And so Jesus up above sends His Spirit. So you're number one there. He keeps you safe from the oppression of your own sin nature, having sent His Spirit to you. You know that Jesus said to His disciples, I will go away from you, but then I will send my Spirit to you. And we see that visibly in Acts chapter 2, that His Spirit is sent to us. And as a result of His Spirit coming to us, that you and I can now be, here's your next blank, free from the destructive mastery. We can be free from the mastery of our sin nature. We still have a sin nature. We still struggle with that, but it's no longer our master. Listen to how Paul talks about this in Romans. In Romans 7:25, he says, in your sinful nature, you were a slave to the law of sin. No option. You had to do what your master, your sin nature, was saying. But Jesus sent His Spirit. Titus 3:5, He regenerates us, as we talked about 2 weeks back. And Romans 6:14, sin is no longer, because of God's Spirit, sin is no longer your master anymore. Your ascended King has sent you His Spirit so that you can do what you want, which Paul says, I know what I want to do. I want to follow the Lord. And by His Spirit, we're able to. So that's one way Jesus keeps us safe. When He ascends to His heavenly throne, and then at a certain point in your time, in your life and in my life, He sent us His Spirit so we wouldn't be oppressed by our own sin nature. But secondly, number two, Jesus also from His ascended throne, He reigns over all your circumstances. And this is what we saw in Ephesians 1, verse 22. God the Father put all things, all authorities, all powers, heavenly powers, under Jesus' feet, and He now reigns over all things for the church. So Jesus is reigning over all things, not that sin disappears from the earth, we know that. But He is reigning today over all things for the church, for us. He is sovereign. And this is how Romans 8:28 can be true. For we know that all things work together for the good. For whom? For those who've been called. That's a salvation term. You were called to Christ through the gospel. For those who've been called according to His purpose. And if you look out in chapter 8 in Romans 8, you see it's His electing purpose. It's a purpose to elect you, to glorify you, to bring you salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. So Jesus keeps you safe as Solomon would his own people by protecting you. By protecting you, making all work out for your good. Those are your blanks. Jesus reigns today from heaven, protecting you, making all work out for your good. And then number three, Jesus protects you. He keeps you safe by making His land, which is the church, the promised land where all your neighbors are believers or giving assent to Jesus' rules here. Today, that's in the church. It's not out in your neighborhood. It's not out in your school unless you're in a Christian school. But it's in the church, the promised land where all your neighbors are of the one true God and in covenant with Him. By making His land the church in which you are a citizen, with our capital city in Jerusalem, He makes this land a place of relational and spiritual peace. Right? We talk about this a lot in our church. This is a place where we come in and we can let our guard down. And we can relax. And we know people love us here. We don't have to have a little bit of, you know, fear and being ready to defend ourselves. Or what if somebody tells me a your mama joke and I don't have a have a return for that? How do I defend myself and kind of on guard? You know, we're on edge when we go out, when we're in the grocery store and says, you know, hey, so-and-so, and you look around to see who it is, friend or foe. But not here. It's just love. And this is the way all churches are supposed to be. God gives, Jesus sends His Spirit, that we all have His Spirit, and have this mutual care and affection for one another, where our goal for one another is to build one another up, Ephesians 4, to encourage one another, also Ephesians 4, not to discourage one another, to tear each other down with harmful words, but to build each other up with good and wholesome words. Again, Ephesians 4, like verses 29 through 32. So Jesus makes us safe, giving His Spirit to us, freeing us from the mastery of our sin nature, arranging the circumstances of our lives so that all things work together for our good, and then making this land, the church, a place of peace. You know, Solomon, I've told you this before, maybe you've heard it other places too. Solomon's name means peace. It's shalom. It's just a slightly different form of shalom. It means peace, well-being. And Solomon has named this, and you see he has another name actually at his birth. And we can look back in 2 Samuel 12 there. But Solomon is his throne name at least, and he is the king of peace. The reason David wasn't able to build the temple, God says, because you were a man of war. You have blood on your hands. And those were good wars that you fought for the sake of your people. But someone building my temple is going to be a man of peace. And so Jesus provides that. The great Solomon, Jesus, provides that for us. He's the great Solomon, the great King of Peace for us. And so that's during our lives. But then in the end, D, you'll also be at peace in approaching death. You'll also be at peace in approaching death, because at your death, you shall not die. You shall not die, but your soul will be resurrected to eternal life. And so John 11 there we had in our bulletin. I've got it on my Facebook page, my favorite quote or something like that. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He who believes in me, I like the old King James, yea, though he die, yet shall he live. So who cares if I get run over by a Mack truck? I mean, you care. You love me. My family cares. But really, it's not a threat. Death is not a threat. And Jesus says that when Lazarus is dead in the tomb and he wept over Lazarus' death. But he says, let me show you what death means to he who follows me and believes in me. It's no problem. No problem at all. And then E. Lastly, so when you die, no problem. Jesus protects you. He's this King of Peace for you. When you approach your death, peace
you have.
Because you're just going to see Jesus. You're ready. Like Alan's mom. It's like, why am I still here? I'm ready to be with Jesus.
Okay, but then finally,
when Jesus comes again, that's your E. Upon Jesus' return, Jesus will mean your total safety and peace in the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. Right now, we have a temporary land of peace. We come in here and we can say, I love Jesus, and no one persecutes us. And no one says, you bigot. Right? We could say that in the 50s. I love Jesus. And people would say, well, yeah, so do I. You saying I don't like Jesus? Right? But now we're a criminal. Right? If we say we love Jesus outside the church. But in the new heavens and new earth, guess what? The meek will inherit the earth. The whole thing. And there will be nobody who's not a believer in Jesus, not grateful that he is their long-lived King Jesus, eternally King. And we'll be at peace on this earth forever. Total safety, body and soul, not a body that's dying, no need of hearing aids coming up, no need to soak in Epsom salts or whatever you do. I do that after long runs. It actually helps. So I'm an old person. But where, going on in your outline there, where you will be safe from all harm. And so after final judgment is shown there and at the end of Revelation 20, the new heavens and new earth is shown. And Jim read that for us this morning, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And I will take away all tears, Jesus says, and death will be no more. Our vision will be perfect. We won't be decaying. No death, no disease, no sorrow, no grieving, because long live our King Jesus. He's our peace. He's our safety in every single way at the last day and beyond. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things, our way that we experience today, the old order of things has passed away when Jesus comes again. Thus, your last line there, thus we as Christians rejoice at the ascension of Jesus. This is why we come into the church. This is why when we think of Jesus, we rejoice, because he means for us, I'm safe. I'm at peace. God's not at war with me. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are not at war with me. They want my well-being. My King wants my well-being. He's committed to my peace, and he proved it by signing in my peace in a covenant of death, where he signs it with his blood, guaranteeing your peace, my peace, your safety, my safety, where no longer will anyone disturb us. Now, we can have that in soul. I did a rare thing in the past couple of weeks. I give other pastors or people who are friends of mine who are teaching theology, if they go errant, I give them grief on Facebook. If they mislead, I don't interact with just other people. I don't get in online arguments or anything like that. And I always do it very gently and that kind of thing. But I gave kickback to somebody, and his non-believing friends went crazy on me. But I had peace. You know what? If you're standing across the street from a BP station, and the person next to you needs a gas station, but they're blind, and you say, it's right there, they don't see it. And if you go into all kinds of explanations about how that's there, can you hear the cars pulling in? Can you hear, you know, that little metal click? That's a gas pump, you know, it's coming out when the person's taking that, and then cars driving away. Can you smell? You know, and they say, oh, I don't believe you. You're crazy. Right? And that's what it's like talking to non-believers about stuff. Don't bother arguing with non-believers. I was really talking to my Christian friend, saying, eh. And we essentially agreed on stuff. But it doesn't bother us when someone who can't see say, there's no BP station there. Say what you want. You know, but I don't have to be bothered by that. The world's not looking, and our audience is in heaven. And God's not looking down and saying, you idiot. Right? God's looking down and saying, yeah, he's blind. He doesn't know that salvation is there for him. He believes in Jesus. And so we have peace on this earth even when people come against us. Because we know people are blind. And if a blind person criticizes you for something that you see and they don't, you don't care about their criticism. Right? It's based on a lack of knowledge. It's hard for us. We want everyone to like us. But we have peace, peace even in that. We'll stop there this morning, looking at how Jesus, we rejoice at His kingship over us because of His great care. So this is why we rejoice. We rejoice not just because of the bare naked command to rejoice and be joyful. You should be joyful. You're a Christian. No, we rejoice in our soul, even when we can't smile, because our King cares for us. Even when we're sitting in Job's shoes and all our sons and daughters have been killed. Can you imagine? But we have this quiet rejoicing within us because our King cares for us. In all things, He's working out for our good. This is our great rejoicing. This is why we look back at the ascension of Jesus and say, yes, He accomplished this for me. He sealed it in His blood. I never have to worry again. Let's pray.